sometimes imitating or copying other people is not a bad thing. I remember when I was a little boy, 5 or 6 years old, there was this older kid, he's probably about 10 or 11 years old, who was in my, went to my church. And I just loved the way he ran. It was so cool the way he ran, and his jacket would like fly up like a cape. I wanted to learn to run like Jimmy LaSala. Sometimes imitating or copying someone is not a bad thing, but sometimes it's not a very good thing. For example, in 2007, Southern Illinois University was so beset by high-profile plagiarism scandals that officials decided to do something about it. So they released a 17-page report on the issue that included a lengthy definition of what the term plagiarism covers. The problem? Their 139-word definition was nearly identical to the one released by Indiana University just 2 years earlier. So they plagiarized the definition of plagiarism. Not good, not good. Samuel led Israel for about 30 years after their tremendous victory that we learned about last week from the Philistines. He led Israel for a long time and was now an elderly man. And Israel was led by Samuel as a judge, which is kind of like an administrator, you could say. And now he was an elderly man, and he had two sons who were like the sons of Eli who came before him. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were pretty rough dudes. They used their leadership position to gain wealth and also gain sexual exploitation over women who worked in the tabernacle. But Samuel's two sons were very much better. It says in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. And so with Samuel being an elderly gentleman and knowing that change was just around the corner, the elders of Israel gathered together and they demanded a change, not just in personnel, but they demanded a change in the political structure of the nation of Israel. And so in verses 4 through 8, this is what happened. It says, so all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected as their king, but me. And verse 8 says, as they had done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. So the people requested a change, a quite significant shift in Israel's political structure. There are three quick observations here. First of all, God told Samuel that they were not rejecting him so much, but they were more so rejecting God and his sovereignty and his rule over the nation of Israel. So Samuel, don't take it personally, because they're really not rejecting you. They're rejecting my leadership. Oh. Like they've done so many times before, they didn't want to trust God. They rejected his sovereignty. His sovereignty meaning, in quite simple terms, God's ability to work things out. His ability and his willingness to have things figured out and to work things out in the final analysis. That even after witnessing their stunning victory over the Philistines, after being reminded day after day of the Ebenezer stone that Samuel had erected, so that way they would recall their heartfelt repentance to God because of their rebellion against him. And then because they had repented, because they had humbled their hearts before their sovereign God, he gave them a stunning victory over the Philistines. Everybody expected the Israelites to lose, including the Israelites, but yet God allowed them to have victory over their enemy. After the Philistines attacked the Israelites, they were in defense mode. And so they were able to repel the Philistines and chase them down and destroy their army. God had given them that victory over their enemy after having been attacked. So they didn't want to trust God. So that's the first quick point. The second quick point is in Deuteronomy chapter 17, God told them that at some point in time, when you complete your dwelling of the entire land of Canaan, when you occupy the whole thing, because that's what I want you to do, then it's time for you to have a king. So it wasn't wrong that they requested a king, but their reason for requesting a king was far short of perfect. So God wanted them eventually to have a king, but a king with a definition that God liked and not one that God disliked. They wanted to have a king similar to the kings of the Canaanites. You see, the third observation is that their request was fine. It was not wrong, but the reason to have a king was way off. Verse 19 and 20 of chapter 8 says, "But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, 'We want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go before us and fight our battles.'" So what they were saying there is they wanted a king who had absolute rule, who had absolute rule and sovereignty, just like the Canaanite kings around them. So they were saying, "We want to be like other nations." They no longer wanted to be themselves. They had begun the process of giving up their identity. So we want to be like these other nations. And the style of leadership, the style of monarchy that the Canaanites had was totally opposite of what God's heart was. We sang a song about a humble servant king, and that was embodied in Jesus Christ, who had all authority, certainly, but he gave up the right to be treated like a king, and he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, to serve his people. So God's idea of kingship, God's idea of leadership, was that the king existed for the benefit of the nation. But a Canaanite king had it the complete opposite. The nation existed for him, so he could do whatever he wanted. He had absolute and total rule over the nation. He was a tyrant, a despot. And the Israelites wanted that. They wanted that for their nation. They wanted to be like the other nations. When we think of monarchy, we think of the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth, who's been in business now since the early 1950s. But even the king or queen of England or another nation is more of a figurehead, someone who's more of a celebrity with not a lot of power, maybe some influence, but not a lot of power. But in the time of the Old Testament, those Canaanite kings had 100% rule at their fingertips. Whatever they said is what was going to happen. They had no accountability. They had no one to oppose them. The Israelites wanted to copy their neighbors. They had given up on their own identity. But God's word teaches the Israelites, they were supposed to be a holy nation. They were supposed to be a royal priesthood. They were supposed to be different. Not being different just to be odd, but different for a purpose. To be blessed, to be protected, to be provided for. Translate that to now us in the church era. That which is physical in the Old Testament is spiritual, but still very much applicable for us in the New Testament church. So how are we supposed to be different? Are we just supposed to be different just to be different? No, we are to be different and distinct for a purpose. And so oftentimes people trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior and they're redeemed and they're saved and born again. But what happens is we slip slide back into our culture because it is such a powerful force. It's all around us. We're immersed in our culture and we experience cultural Christianity. You know, where we're saved, but because we've placed our faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, but yet we don't even appear to be different at all from non-believers. And so the biblical Christian, how does he or she see God? Well, we should see God as one who would be loved, to be loved, obeyed, and followed. Our priorities and goals are spiritual growth and service. Remember the first level blessings that we talked about a few weeks ago? Those first level things, that is where we put our resources and our emphasis and our affections and our thoughts on those first level blessings. Things to do with God, spiritual growth and service. The church is our spiritual family. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. So there's a high level of commitment because it's our spiritual family. And we still have, of course, our biological family, but we also have our spiritual family. The Bible is the authoritative guide for all life. We have different definitions of adversity. A cultural Christian would see adversity as something to be avoided at all costs. And it could be a sign of punishment, or it could be a sign that you're just a big loser. So adversity is a bad thing. But a Christian has a different definition, or rather interpretation, of adversity. That it's not something that we look for to try to experience, but when it comes, when trials enter into our lives, we don't see them as totally bad. We see that there is a good side to that adversity, to those challenges, because they are there to rub off our rough edges. And they will make us stronger, they will make us more mature, they will allow us to know Christ better. They will kind of force us, almost back us into a corner, you could say, to trust God more, which is a very, very good thing. But good times don't make us do that, but bad times do. So a cultural Christian and a biblical Christian will have completely different views and definitions of what adversity is. A cultural Christian will see that God is there, he exists certainly, but he's more of a useful good luck charm to help manage life and to gain our agenda in life. A cultural Christian will see priorities and goal as comfort, safety, and success. We'll see the church, oh yeah, I'll be part of it because I'm a Christian, so therefore I'll certainly participate in it. It's useful at times. It's a guilt reducer. It's sentimental. It's a motivator. It provides maybe some entertainment, you know. So yeah, I'll participate in it when it's convenient. The Bible is useful in practical areas, and some sections have really nice inspirational stories to them. So, yeah. Oh, yeah. I love the Bible. It's great. Great book. And so a cultural Christian and a biblical Christian, even though both are saved, one is a disciple, one is growing in Christ, the other one has allowed the world system to overcome him or her. And you see, we're all cultural Christians to some extent. So don't be thinking of someone, oh man, I hope he's listening really well. Yeah, yeah, because I'm a biblical Christian. Yeah, and he or she, yeah, oh, they're cultural Christians. You know, they might be. You might be right about that. But what about yourself? On a scale from 0 to 10, how have these areas influenced you? You may not even be aware of it. But that's one of the characteristics of maturity. It's being able to be objective on not just other people's lives, but your own life. And so resist the temptation to judge other people about how they're doing and just focus on ourselves for now. And if somebody is off track, you know, lovingly confront them and pray for them. And so cultural Christianity is a very powerful force. We are oftentimes more influenced by the world than we influence the world. And so we do not reveal God when we desire to copy the world, when we plagiarize the culture. It doesn't work well. And so what are some ideas and trends of our culture that are really off base, that have probably, to some extent, influenced all of us, including myself, by the way? I should have a little mirror up here, you know, because I'm preaching to myself. As I told you last week, I run this stuff through my life before I dump it out on you, you know. And so, but what are some ideas and trends of our culture that are just not beneficial, to put it lightly, but are actually pretty harmful? What are some examples? Well, here are a few ideas, a few bullet points for your perusal, for your consideration. The first one is that entertainment and sports provide the ultimate answers and inspiration for my life. They are what make me feel alive. Okay, let me parse this a little bit, because entertainment and sports are not wrong. They're not sinful at all. But when we allow those things to make us feel alive, what we've just done is we've made them into idols. See, they're there for a purpose. They're there for distraction. They're there for recreation. But when we allow them to get to the point to where I've got to experience this or else my day will not be good, they are what give me a reason for life and living. Wow, we've just crossed over a line there. Electronic devices are not just the means to an end, but can even replace meaningful interaction between people. They keep people at a comfortable distance. Relationship becomes between a machine or an alternate reality and myself. Have we gone to that point? I talked to a guy this last week. You know, I was in Washington, D.C. with Carolyn and at a pastor's conference there, and I was talking to this one guy and getting to know him. He's a pastor from Indiana, and we struck up a conversation. I said, so are you on Facebook? He says, no, I just got off. I go, man, that's convicting. I probably should too. But he realized it was just consuming too much of his time, so he made his account inactive. Here's another one. Serious reflection and repentance, which means just to change your mind. That's what it means. The word metanoia means repentance, to change your mind. Serious reflection and repentance are not needed because they cause pain, discomfort, and conviction and are just no fun for me. So I'm just going to completely put them off to the side and not allow myself to experience reflection and even to the point, perhaps, if necessary, changing my mind about something. Here's another one. Other people are there to serve me or service me. That's why God put these other people in my life, because they're there for me, for my benefit. Here's another one. I will only be committed to altruism unless something fun comes along. That's what happens. It's like, yeah, I'm on board. I'm going to do it. Yeah, unless something else, squirrel, yeah. bird, game. TV show, whatever. Yeah, sorry, I can't make it. You know. Only a certain body type can bring happiness. If I don't have that body type, I am worthless. Another one, my accumulation of possessions and pleasure and time give true security and significance. Another one, character is replaced by expedience and practicality. So I'll have good character when it's convenient, but when it becomes necessary to cut a corner, I will. Just as long as I accomplish my goal. You see, if all those things are wrong, if you've been influenced by the world more than you have influenced the world, how do I hit the reset button? How do I change my mind about things so that way I can begin the process of changing my behavior and my priorities? What do I do? Well, let's back up. Let's back up and take a full picture of what that might be. What is your world view? What lens do you use to see the world? How do you regard the world? Well, what is your truth source? What's your epistemology? What about the supernatural? You say, oh, it doesn't exist. There's a big back wall there. Imagine that wall all white. How much knowledge do you possess if that is all the knowledge in the world, if that big white wall represents all the knowledge in the world, how much do you possess in your mind? It is an arrogant statement to say that the supernatural does not exist. You don't know because you don't know very much. I don't know very much. But there's an otherworldly book that tells me a lot about stuff that I have no idea of, but it informs me and instructs me on the true reality of things. And so where does my truth come from? Do I believe in the supernatural? What about my origins? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? Do I have any of that figured out? Do I have any view of that? And if so, where does that information come from? And what code do I live by? You know, in prison, they have a code. You live by a code. I've been told by prisoners that that's the truth, that, yeah, this prison has this certain code. And if you're of this group, you live by a certain code. If you're of this group, you live by a certain code. I asked the person one time, I said, they were in the process of making a really bad life decision. And I said to him, I said, what code do you live by? He said, I never thought of it before. And I guess if you don't have an answer for that, even if it's whatever it is, secular humanism, whatever, as long as you've thought about it, you can get some credit for that. But many people have never even thought about it before. It was the first time I think this guy ever even thought about it, that you live by some sort of principles or code or law or belief system. So what code do you live by? And then finally, what is your purpose in life? What are the most important things that we could do? Why do you wake up in the morning? You see, your answers to all of those questions direct your view of every area of life: philosophy, science, theology, anthropology, economics, law, art, politics, and social order, and many others too. So it's a place to begin. It's like, let's recalibrate. Let's hit the reset button and not just tweak things here and there to move from cultural Christianity back to a biblical worldview. But let's hit the reset button on all of those big picture questions. So that way we have a better shot of saying, yeah, this is systematic. This is consistent. This is congruent with all of the pieces. But back to Samuel. See, he didn't know, this poor guy, this poor elderly gentleman, he had no clue on how to respond to the demand of the people. It's like, if he denied the request for a Canaanite-type king, he could be accused of a power play against the people. What would he do with that? He wouldn't have a leg to stand on. He had two sons who wouldn't back him up, probably. But then if he acquiesced and gave the people what they wanted, he'd be an accessory to calamity of the nation. So then God gave him a break and God told him what to say. And we won't read that section. It's a pretty long section. I'll just summarize it for you. Basically, God said to Samuel, this is what you need to tell the people. That if they choose that style of political leadership, what they're going to continually do is serve, 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 and give, and give, and give, and the king will take, and take, and take. Tell the people that, and then see how they respond. That type of king will take, and take, and take. He will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take your possessions. Because in the final analysis, it is all about him and what he wants. That's not the style of leadership that God wanted for Israel or any other nation, as a matter of fact. And Jesus Christ embodied so many things. But one thing that he did superbly was that he entered into our world and projected a new style of leadership. As we said before, Christ came to serve and not be served. The church doesn't exist so much for him, but he exists for the church, to the point to where he would die for the church, and that's exactly what he did, so that our sins could be forgiven. So God could take on that huge, massive, almost infinite burden, that load of sin, and say, I'll take it on myself so that way you don't have to. Because if you have to bear this burden of sin, you can't pay for it and you'll be eternally distant from me. And that's not what I wanted in the garden. I want to walk with you. I want to love you. I want to be in a relationship with you. That's why Jesus died for us, so we could have that. So that's the style of leadership that Jesus Christ projected. That's the type of leadership. Any man's going to be imperfect, and so therefore any king will be imperfect. But if he has that style of leadership, at least you're off to a good beginning. I want someone who's going to exist for the nation and not the nation for him. So be careful what you ask for because you just might get it. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. They ignored the word of God. They got a flash in the pan king who had very high expectations. They got this king out of central casting. He looked and acted like a king in the beginning, but then he failed like a miserable failure. He had the highest expectations, but he turned out to be a disaster. Be careful what you ask for because you just might get it, they say. God allowed them to get what they demanded. And so there is big time negative effect when we ignore warnings from God. Why? Well, because he loves us. He wants what's best for us, but he's also given us free will to go this way or that way. But he's given us his word to direct us so that way we're protected and provided for. He's given us his word so that way we can experience blessings and live according to his best intentions. Sometimes getting our way can be our greatest discipline for God to set the pace and redirect our pathways. So Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Have some humility. My father was a man who did not give a lot of advice to his children. My brother and I were talking about that one time. We can only remember one thing that he told us as terms of advice. Whatever you do for your life work, make sure you like it. That was good, but he didn't give us a lot of content. But one thing that I'm constantly finding myself drawing on, especially now in this little brief period of my life where things seem to be going pretty well in a lot of areas, it's like the thing that I learned from my father was not content of his words, but the action of his behavior. He taught me humility. Just, he never said it, but it's like, don't think too highly of yourself, you know. So I constantly draw on that to connect and recalibrate my thoughts about my world, other people, my God, and myself. Don't think too highly of yourself. Have some humility. They lacked the humility to not follow him. How could they not follow this God, this amazing God of love, but also this amazing God of justice? Without any hint of contradiction. In fact, those two seeming contradictions of love and justice actually complement one another. How could they reject this God of grace and truth? How could they reject this God of relationship who is knowable and who wants to be known? Isn't that great? He's noble and he wants to be known. How could they reject this God of relationship, but also infinite transcendency, that he is holy and perfect and truly awesome? And I use that word sparingly, by the way. How could they reject this? It is because they lacked humility and they were arrogant and prideful. And short-sighted, they looked around and they said, hey, that country looks good. I want to be just like them. Let's find a king and let's find that style of leadership so we can have power, so we can have resources. And they rejected their God. They'd have to learn the hard way because they were tired of being who they were. Who were they? They were Israel. But who are we? Jesus said to us many things, of course, but in terms of our identity and what we do, he said in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. That's who you are. That's what you are, and it is also what you do. What does salt do? Salt preserves and it also improves things. You preserve things and you make things better. But not only are you salt, but you're also light. What does light do? Light allows growth and it also reveals the true reality of things. Something that our culture needs more than anything else. It needs the truth. And it also needs a very large dose of biblical love, which is a very different definition than love in the world. It needs those things more than anything else. Christianity was designed to do just that. And Christianity has been the prime force for good in this world. It has given more relief from suffering and ignorance and pain than any other belief system in human history. And it still does that very faithfully and sacrificially. The first universities, the first hospitals were begun by Christians. Major oppressions of people groups were removed because of Christianity. People motivated by their faith. Just think of William Wilberforce, who single-handedly, with the eventual help of Parliament of Britain, of course, because they had a vote on it, made slavery illegal in the British Empire, therefore emboldening and encouraging and strengthening abolitionists in the United States. Think of the civil rights movement. Think of all these major movements. Even I learned this past week that women's suffrage, too, was to be able to vote, to gain the vote, was begun by men and women who were Christians. And they say, why can't women vote? They're equal to men. That was begun by Christians. All of these major movements were begun by Christians. Even the world's largest relief agencies, like Samaritan's Purse and the Salvation Army, were motivated by people who were Christians because of their faith, because Christ told them to go and do, and not just to give humanitarian relief, but they had a transcendent purpose to reveal the God that they followed. And that's what we do in Mexico. That's why we go and build houses. We don't go to Mexico to build houses. We go to Mexico to build houses so that way God is revealed. You see? There's a bigger purpose to all the good things that we do. We're not just going to be nice and so that people think well of us. We don't just rescue little children so that people think we're nice people. No, we go because we were commanded to go. It is normal in the Christian mind to do things like that. And let us make it ever so more normal and average. The world will say, that's exceptional, that's extraordinary. But the Christian will say, no, we're just following Jesus. That's really all we're doing. And so you and I stand on broad shoulders, very broad shoulders, of those who have come before us, who have sacrificed, who move forward with simple obedience to their Savior. But before I can be salt and light, I've got to get salinated and illuminated. I am not a Christian because I am good. This is very important. We are not Christians because we are good. We are becoming good because we are Christians. Very different. Very different. Oh, that's a nice person. He'll make a really good Christian. No, actually not. He's got to know he's bad first. So before I can be salt and light, I've got to get salinated and illuminated. So that way I can be salt and light. How do I do that? Well, the first step is I've got to know that I am bad, that I am fall short of the glory of God and His perfections. It's a very high standard and something that none of us can even get close to. I've talked to a lot of people in life about the gospel, which this is. And no one disagrees with this because there's so much evidence that we're not that good. We can do good things. Non-Christians can do noble things all the time. Christians can do noble things as well. Of course we can do good things. But then we also have a capacity to do some really bad stuff too. That's not good. And so God's word says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if we die in that status, being distant from God, not having been restored, all along through our lives, we're like, I don't want anything to do with God. I don't want anything to do with God. And you're apart from God. And then you die. That status will be made permanent. That is not God's heart. That's not what God wants. But that's your choice if you die in that state. So don't blame God. He's done something about it. We shake our fist. God, why would you let people go to hell? Well, that's why He sent Jesus, so no one has to go to hell. But it requires some dependency. It requires some faith. It requires trust in Him because He's not going to force it on you. But then that's the bad news. The gospel, of course, also includes the good news. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners," when we were at our very worst as a humanity, as a race, "that's when he died for us." When the fullness of time came, Jesus came as a little baby and grew up into be a teenager, a young adult, and then he began ministry, and then it came time for him to give himself up, to die as a willing sacrifice on the cross to take away our sin so there could be authentic and complete forgiveness. So our sins, when we place our faith alone in Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of our sins. So we go from a massive deficit to neutral. But our God is so good that he doesn't just leave us at neutral. He gives us a massive surplus too, because he not only takes away our sins, but he also gives us a new identity. The righteousness and purity and holiness of Jesus is put into our account. And in addition to being salt and light, we also have the righteousness and purity and holiness of Jesus put into our account. So we are changed from the inside out. Our spirit is ignited with life for the first time in our existence. It's not something that we feel. It is just a truth. When we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin. How do I become good? I begin the process by accepting the fact that I am not good. And I need some help in order to be restored back to God, to be able to become salt and light, and to reveal this wonderful God in a world that he created, but at present time is quite distant from him. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. Thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you for everything that you're doing in our lives. We pray, Father, that we will desire not to copy the world, but rather to copy you. We pray, Father, that we will not plagiarize the world, but we will desire to follow your word. We pray, Lord, that for some humility, that we don't know it all, but we've done some pretty rough things, not just in behavior, but also in our minds and our thoughts. And we need forgiveness. We need to be forgiven. We need to be reconnected back to you who made us. Thank you for your word, this instruction manual that teaches us much more about ourselves than we already know. And I pray, Father, that we will obey it and follow it and enter into true significance and value, having peace that surpasses all understanding, enter into relationships in the body of Christ. They'll go on for eternity. We thank you, Lord, for all these great truths. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.